By anyone's measure, the Biltmore House in Asheville qualifies as a great house. Built in 1895, it has 180,000 square feet in it. 35 bedrooms, 43 bathrooms, 65 fireplaces, 3 kitchens. The table in the banquet hall, which itself measures 3,800 square feet, seats 64. And the numbers of utensils in the house, by that I mean spoons, pans, glasses, dishes, buckets, runs at the last inventory into the tens of thousands. And today I want to stretch your thinking and push you to think of a much greater house. When we think of a great house, the Biltmore is about the pinnacle of our thinking. But I want you to look at the text with me in 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 and 21. And I want you to think of a much greater house than something like the Biltmore, the Taj Mahal. A house thousands of times larger. The great house that Paul is writing about. Now, just to remind you, as we've been studying 2 Timothy now, the Apostle Paul has been sentenced to execution. He's in bonds. He knows his days are short. And what is on his mind as he waits in the filthy, subterranean, Mamertine prison in Rome? Is he thinking about getting a stay of execution or a retrial? Is he saying to Timothy, "Timothy, talk to my lawyer, get me out of here"? Or is Paul organizing demonstrations to reform the criminal justice system in Rome, saying, "All of this is unjust"? No, he's concerned to encourage Timothy, his protege, who's pastoring the church in Ephesus that Paul himself had planted a few years earlier. He wants to encourage him because that congregation in Ephesus is having serious problems, external and internal. The external problem was persecution. The Roman Emperor Nero was systematically targeting the church for torture. The church is being persecuted in a fierce way. Christians are losing their lives. But the bigger issue that Paul wants to speak to Timothy about is the issue of apostasy. Some, in fact, Paul has already said many, were falling away theologically, teaching and believing false doctrines. Others were simply jumping ship. They just didn't want to be persecuted. And last week, we saw Paul begin an extended metaphor. I hope you have your copy of God's Word open because you'll need to stare at this text, but also three or four related texts, which are going to shed immense light on our text. We're going to see the Apostle Paul using a term, and it's vital for us to understand how he uses it through all his writing. And so you'll need to see more than just 2 Timothy 2. But look at verse 19 in 2 Timothy 2:19. Paul likened the church to a house with a solid foundation. And already you're getting the idea that Paul is using this architectural metaphor. Now, from thinking about the foundation of the church last week in verse 19, Paul turns his attention to the inside of the house, and especially to the instruments, dishes, utensils, things that are used in serving. That's a key. Now, Paul, look at what he does in verse 20 of our text. He compares the visible church to a great house. Now, the reason why we can say it's a great house is it has a great builder, no less than the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this the promise that our Lord made to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7? I will build you a great house. It has a great owner. It's the Lord's house. It's on a grand scale, this house is. It contains a great number, we are told, that no one can number. People from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, according to Revelation 7. It's interesting that Paul would use this language right now, in this year, in this time, because it was said of the current Roman Caesar, Nero, when Paul was writing his letters, that he had built a palace in Rome. So it was probably just within a couple of miles of where Paul was being held, underground in a prison. It was said of Nero that he had built a great house, a palace, that stretched from one of Rome's seven hills to another, and underneath the roof it enclosed streams, gardens, pools. But Paul is saying, that's nothing. Jesus has built a house that extends to every nation. Angels and principalities love to peer and look at this great house and are in awe. Now, put out of your mind any view that says the house that Christ is building is it's a tiny cottage with only room for a few, and really our estimation of it is getting smaller and smaller. Paul says, no, it's a great house. This house was built at great cost and great labor. It took the death of Jesus Christ to redeem a people that they might be his dwelling place, his house forever. Now, the reason why I said this great house, this is where you're going to have to think hard with me. The reason why I said this great house is representative of the visible church is that Paul is going to talk about this great house and speak of the mixed nature of it. This is going to give some of you difficulty. Paul could have at this point cited the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13 when he tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, keep one finger here and look back to Matthew 13 and let me just remind you of the parable of the wheat and the tares. There Jesus is teaching on the visible church. Matthew 13, verse 24, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares or weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the weeds, the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now this morning we're going to be looking at this great house, but you need to recognize that the way Paul is speaking of this great house is it's the visible church. The wheat and tares are in there together. On the visible church as opposed to the invisible church. The visible church, our confession says this very tightly and succinctly, the visible church is everyone in every nation who professes Christ. The invisible church is everyone who professes Christ who is truly elect, from Adam until the consummation at the end of the age. They are that chosen generation that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 2. Paul uses the household vessels imagery because it sends the best message of implements that can be distinguished. Vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. They're both in the great house, the visible church. But Paul says inside the house are vessels of honor, the elect. Vessels of dishonor, the non-elect, the reprobate, the lost. Paul's going to make the point concerning these apostates, these false teachers that are plaguing the congregation there in Ephesus, that while they may be hanging around the great house, they're not serving any useful function. And they have one other big problem that's going to show up from the text. You can always spot the tares. You can always spot the vessel for dishonor. Now, this issue of the visible church is messy and complex. What we would like is to be able to say, no, everybody who professes the name of Christ is actually elect. It's not that simple. But what I hope you'll see is that just as there were heretics and false teachers and apostates in the visible church in the first century, the same exists today in the 21st century. And all efforts to have a perfectly purified visible church will fail. What does Jesus say in the parable of the wheat and the tares? That the real Christians and the pretenders will grow up together until the end of the age. And then Jesus, the omniscient judge, will perfectly sort them out. This morning, I hope you'll gird up your minds, have your copy of God's Word open as we seek to dig into this text, dig deeply, and mine out profound and powerful truths for us, the church, 2,000 years after this letter was written. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Our Father, we ask now for the sending and the help, the illuminating work of the blessed Holy Spirit. We will remain in our ignorance unless He graciously enlightens us. Then, having heard the truth, we'll remain immobile unless He empowers us to be more than just hearers of the word, but doers also. So take hold of our minds now and instruct us. Then take hold of our feet and move us into joyful, obedient, repentant living. We pray through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Hope again that you're looking at 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 and 21, which will be our primary text. We're seeking to walk through the book of 2 Timothy, consecutively expounding it. And I want you to first of all note the vessels. Look at the words there in verse 20. Paul says, but in a great house, they're not only vessels, mark that word, vessels, of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. And so first of all, Paul speaks of these vessels of gold and silver. Immediately you think, well, I'd like to see those. They sound attractive and desirable. And these are vessels that you would use for serving a meal or holding something beautiful. Now it's vital that you get the figure of speech down. Vessels is speaking of people in the visible church. For Paul to write about people being vessels of honor actually takes him back to the very beginning of his Christian life. Keep one finger here and look at Acts chapter 9. And I want you to notice, we're going to trace out the New Testament usage of this word, vessels. In Acts chapter 9, because this morning, one of these two vessels describes you. It's vital to understand its New Testament usage. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul has just been converted in the most historic, memorable conversion in the history of the church. In Acts chapter 9, as he was on the road to Damascus. And the Lord sends a man by the name of Ananias, no, not that Ananias, not the Ananias of Ananias and Sapphira, another man who's unfortunate enough to have the same name, a real believer, a vessel of honor. The Lord sends Ananias to tell the newly converted but yet still blinded Paul. Look what he's to tell him. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, that is Ananias, go, for he is, look at the wording, a chosen vessel. Sound familiar? Chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so already, when Paul is using this term vessels back in 2 Timothy 2, it's interesting. It's like he begins his Christian life by being told, you will be a chosen vessel, one of gold or silver for honorable pursuits. Now at the end of his life, he's telling young Timothy, this is how the whole Christian life falls out. Everybody inside the visible church is either a vessel for honor, as the Lord has used me for these last 30 years, Paul is saying, or vessels for dishonor. Now, it's interesting that Paul develops that language in a much greater fashion. Look at Romans chapter 9, and I want you to see how Paul begins to put flesh on this idea of vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. Romans 9, in verse 21 and following, one of the very controverted sections of the New Testament where Paul is talking about election, God setting his love upon Jacob, his hatred upon Esau. And in Romans 9, verse 21, Paul is giving the justification for God's sovereignty. And he says in Romans 9, verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make, here it comes, one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? And so when Paul uses the term vessels here, vessels of mercy are the elect, those he set his affection on before the foundation of the world. Vessels of wrath are those that he passed by in his righteousness. And so the point that Paul's making here in Romans 9, and stick with me here in terms of understanding these vessels, these two types of vessels. The elect, the vessels of mercy, will be honored, invited to dine with and fellowship with the Lord, with Christ and the holy angels for all eternity. They will be, to use Paul's language, vessels of mercy prepared for glory. The reprobate will be dishonored, expelled from the holy presence of God, cast into outer darkness for all eternity. They will be, to use Paul's language here in Romans 9, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, Paul is not the least bit surprised that in the great house, which is the visible church, there are dishonorable vessels, reprobates, apostates, lost men. Didn't Moses have Nadab and Abihu, then Korah, and many other dishonorable vessels in his midst? Didn't Jesus have a Judas in the mix? Doesn't the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is pastoring right now, have a Hymenaeus and an Alexander in the mix? They are vessels for dishonor. So back to our text. You're starting to take shape now. Paul's using this metaphor of vessels. Vessels are people, remember. And so Paul talks about vessels being washed. Look at verse 21. In verse 21, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Notice the key issues here. Cleansing. If anyone cleanses himself. Would you use a dirty dish at your house? If so, please don't invite Sandy and I over for dinner. My suspicion is that most of you, maybe not all of you, I was a bachelor once, my suspicion is that most of you wash your dishes thoroughly after using them so they are clean and ready for use. The point Paul is going to make here is the necessity of cleansing, and that is what makes someone a vessel for honor. Notice what he says in verse 21. He gives a universal mandate. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter. And then he talks about cleansing. How does one cleanse himself? We know this. Listen carefully. How does one cleanse himself? Do these words sound familiar? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, wash us from all unrighteousness. The regular confession of sin and repentance and turning from that sin is what constitutes cleansing. Look at verse 21. When Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from dishonor," this isn't rocket science. He's talking about if anyone has the regular practice of the confession of sin and repentance and turning from sin, that's what he's talking about. That's the mark, by the way. This is the distinguishing mark in this text between vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Do you want to know what marks vessels of honor? They repent. They seek cleansing. They hate their sin. This is why when David sinned grievously in heinous, graphic ways with Bathsheba, he penned an autobiographical psalm, two of them actually, detailing his sin, repenting and pleading for forgiveness. And listen to what he cried out in one of those psalms, Psalm 51. Pastor Dodge just read it a moment ago. To the Lord, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David knew what all believers know, that all sin defiles and all sin is ultimately against the holy God. And so all sin must be confessed, repented of, and forgiven by God in order to be cleansed. The vessel of honor, by the way, here's the distinction, knows that cleansing doesn't just involve cleaning up the outside of the cup. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Do you remember the Lord's scathing rebuke of them in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus confronted the Pharisees because they thought that righteousness was all a matter of external actions and they didn't really care about hard attitudes and motives? Their external lip service was at odds with their internal heart reality. Their freshly washed hands, they made a big deal about washing their hands before they ate, but it contradicted their unwashed hearts. And so Jesus calls them fools. Jesus tells them, you need to wash the heart, not just get a haircut and take a shower and put on a freshly pressed shirt. Because Jesus keeps the heart the utmost priority in religion and will not let men rest in outward ceremonies. These men in Jesus' day forgot that the inner man needed cleansing. What were they really like in the inner man? Jesus says of them in Luke chapter 11, that they're filthy inside. He says, your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. These men may have had clean hands, but their hearts were stained. Remember Isaiah's prophetic words about these men? This people draws near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Outward piety without inward godliness is the soul of hypocrisy. So what Paul is calling for here, look at our text in verse 21. When Paul says these words, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, make no mistake, listen to me so carefully. Paul is saying, here's the mark of the vessel for honor. True heart repentance. For Paul's readers, it calls to mind that Old Testament imagery from Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Only if there is cleansing regularly will a person be a vessel for honor. Our presupposition is that the unclean person can have no relationship with a holy God. You must be purified. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Without holiness, God cannot endure our presence. So before God came down to meet with his redeemed, delivered people at Mount Sinai, he commanded them in Exodus 19 to cleanse themselves. The overarching premise here is that God will only draw near to a people who are cleansed, since it's sin that separates people from God. Such consecration or cleansing is found all through Scripture. In Psalm 26, the psalmist writes, I will wash my hands in innocence, then I will go about your altar, O Lord. Or in Isaiah chapter 1, where the Lord speaks through his mouthpiece and says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Or Paul more recently writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7 and says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now look at the immediate context. I want you to really get a feel for what Paul is saying and where he says it in the flow of the argument in 2 Timothy 2. Just before, in the preceding context, look at verse 19, Paul says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Paul's talking about holiness here, righteousness. And then in the following context, in verse 22, Paul says, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. And so what we're meant to see here in verse 21, this whole issue of cleansing is just in keeping with Paul's thought and argument. Paul is making the argument this way. How do you know who's a vessel for honor? Is he somebody who walked an aisle, signed a card, joined a church? No. He's somebody who does heart business with God and regularly seeks cleansing by repentance. Then notice what is said about this vessel for honor. Look at what we're told in verse 21, this vessel that's honorable and useful. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, I want to point out three things that are said about this vessel for honor, and I hope I'm speaking to you today. And you're thinking, yes, by God's grace and the indwelling Holy Spirit, this, in some small measure, is characteristic of my own life. Let me point out three things that mark the vessels for honor. First of all, they are sanctified. Do you see that there in verse 21? They are sanctified, holy, declared righteous at their justification. The law of God's been written on their hearts. They are already said to be sanctified definitively. There's been a decisive, irreversible breach with the realm of darkness. They are pursuing holiness in their sanctification. They're growing in grace, making distinct progress as they grow in knowledge. They fiercely battle their three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. More and more, they love obedience to God's law. They're producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit 30, 60, 100-fold. Those godly character traits of love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. They're producing them in increasing measure. More and more, they're being closely conformed to the image of Christ, imitating his holiness, humility, sacrificial love. They're separating more and more from iniquity, hating sin, avoiding the appearance of evil. They know that by our holiness, God is glorified. They know what the writer of Hebrews says, that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so they use the means of sanctification, the word, prayer, fellowship, the whole Lord's day. They know that it's through these spiritual disciplines that God sanctifies us. And they know it down deep in their bones. They know that God uses clean vessels. It's interesting that in Romans 6, Paul makes the distinction between instruments or vessels of righteousness and instruments of unrighteousness. The second thing that's said about these vessels for honor, look at verse 21 again. Not only are we told that they are sanctified, second, they are useful for the master. Now I'm going to get real close to you. The person who's a vessel for honor is useful. They have spiritual abilities and they use them. They know their spiritual gifts. They look for opportunities to exercise them in the sphere of the church. They are steady and faithful and consistent. They meet real needs in the body. They bring peace everywhere they go, never turmoil or drama. They know that this life is quickly passing away, and they're convinced that it's only what is done for Christ will last, and so they're useful, they're busy. They're convinced that the purpose of this life is not to be entertained or at ease, but to be useful, to serve. The lazy man who's in the great house is not useful. He's good for nothing. He never serves anyone. He may have all kinds of abilities. He has a home for hospitality, but he never opens it. He has a car to give a ride to somebody who doesn't, but he never uses it. He has free time to labor and serve, whether widows or orphans or others, but he uses none of them. He is not useful, thereby showing himself to be a dishonorable vessel. But third, notice what is said of the honorable vessel. Verse 21, sanctified, first. Second, useful for the master. Third, prepared for every good work. This is the person who, in gratitude for the free grace they've received in redemption, now are busy in good works and kingdom labors. Now, let me remind you, we talk about this often. What is a good work? An ethical criteria. Our confession spells this out in chapter 16 of our confession. What is a good work? Here's the criteria. First of all, it must be in conformity to God's revealed will. It must be something God's commanded you to do. This is why Micah writes in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. A good work is something that's in conformity to God's revealed will. Second, it must spring from a good conscience, done with sincerity of heart and pure motives. Third, it must be done in the name of Christ. And fourth, it must be done for the glory of God. Whether you drink, whether you eat, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not for self-aggrandizement. And finally, it must proceed from faith that rests upon the finished work of Christ, not to earn a righteousness. Good works, we are told over and over and over in Scripture, almost numbingly so. The good works are not saving faith. They're the evidence of saving faith. We're told that in James chapter 2. We're told that Jesus on the last day at the last judgment in Matthew 25, how will he identify the vessels for honor who he puts on his right hand? By their good works. A cup of cold water for the thirsty. A meal for the hungry. Clothing for those who had none. Visiting the prisoners in prison. Peter tells us that good works silence the critics of the gospel. Let me remind you about the source of good works, these good works that vessels for honor are to do here. We see in verse 21, we're told in Ephesians 2:10 that God has prepared good works in advance for the elect believer to do. It's actually God at work in the believer. Remember what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember what Paul said, it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All through the Scriptures, good works are commanded. They're always the evidence, always, always, always the evidence of regeneration. So in Leviticus 19, you have the Old Testament gleaning laws, where the believer was commanded not to round off the corners of his field, but to leave something for the poor in his field. They had to come pick it up, but it was generosity. Or in Deuteronomy 15, the care for a fellow Israelite who'd become impoverished through no fault of his own. Or when we come into the New Testament, remember how Paul speaks to these same Ephesian elders in the same church he's writing to now. When he says in Acts 20, verse 35, you must, it's a command, you must help the weak. Or at the Jerusalem Council, after wrangling through all the issues about circumcision, the Jerusalem Council says, by the way, good works, you have to remember the poor. To the wealthy, we had read in 1 Timothy 6, Paul had said, be rich in good works. And then God condemns those who bypass good works. It's this doctrine and understanding of Scripture that's driven Christians to do things like start and maintain orphanages, since Christians are commanded to do the good works of ministering to widows and orphans. It's this command that's driven Christians to start and maintain hospitals, educate the ignorant, and much more. How do we apply this word to us this morning? Let me make three applications. First of all, one of the clearest distinctions between lost and saved, elect and reprobate, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor is this. The saved, the converted, the elect, the vessels of honor regularly pursue cleansing by serious heart repentance. So look at these words in verse 21. Do they describe you? Therefore, if anyone, this is speaking of you, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor. In other words, that will be the evidence that he's converted. And so let me ask you, is it your practice to regularly engage in cleansing? Do you realize that you're useless to the master if you're unconsecrated, unwashed? Now notice the responsibility is placed on you. Look at verse 21. The responsibility is placed on you to cleanse yourself. That is to pursue confession of sin and repentance. Is this a skill, a spiritual discipline that you have mastered? This is the mark of the believer, is cleansing. And so let me plead with you today, to plead with the Lord to search you and try you and see if there be any wicked way in you. Second application. Are you useful to the master? Do you see verse 21? Paul brings up the issue of usefulness. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. And so let me ask you, are you useful? Or are you useless? Where are you serving him? Many are the confessing Christians, the people in the great house who never serve Christ. They do nothing for him, for the building up of his church. Christ has given you, if you're converted, spiritual gifts, mercy, encouragement, service, administration, teaching, for the purpose of serving. Today, don't talk to me about what happened in 1983. He said, I served the Lord once. No, today, right now, in October of 2017, are you serving the master? If not, my friend, let me plead with you in just a moment to repent of laziness and uselessness. Finally, I want you to notice where Christ is in this text. This gives me great joy to preach Christ in this way. Many will talk about preaching Christ, and all that they mean when they speak of preaching Christ is they only preach of Christ as priest, Christ dying for them and perhaps interceding for them. But rarely do we hear of people preaching Christ as prophet and king. We believe in a rich Christ, a robust Christ, Christ as our creator, Christ as our judge, Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Christ is here in the text. Do you see him there in verse 21? We read of this. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. Christ is king. Christ as owner. This is where we speak of the lordship of Christ. Paul here, when he speaks of Jesus in verse 21 as the master, he's talking about the one who owns and rules the church. This has been Paul's view, by the way, of Jesus from the moment of his conversion. Do you remember the first words from Paul after he's converted in Acts 9:6? Lord, what do you want me to do? It's a word that could just as easily be translated as master. Paul understood from the beginning. Lord. And so notice where Christ is in this text. By the way, when people join the Woodruff Presbyterian Church or any PCA congregation, they take five vows. And one of the vows they take is this. Do you submit yourself to Christ and receive him as he is offered in the gospel? Do you see, my friend, he's not offered to you as priest only. He's not offered to you as prophet only. He's offered to you as prophet, priest, and king. You must receive him as he is offered or not at all. And so what Paul is saying here is, he's saying, here will be the mark of the vessel for honor as opposed to the vessel for dishonor. He will embrace Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king and master. Do you today gladly bow the knee to Christ as your master, as the one who's bidding you gratefully perform, joyfully, immediately, and completely? Let's pray. Our Father, today we ask for the gift of repentance, the ability to seek cleansing. We repent where we have not pursued sanctification, usefulness, and cleansing. We pray that you would press this word deep into our hearts, that we would be found regularly cleansing ourselves from dishonor, pursuing sanctification, seeking usefulness, and being diligent in good works. Lord, grow us up, mature us in sanctification. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.